So you can stay up with that, and a part of the class will be available to you. For those of you that are not members of the church or thinking about becoming members, we have a membership class. We call it the What We Believe class. And there might even be some down today with Gary. Gary Means teaches that class. And there were some that had already started, and he might be down there. That's a nice class to go through, because you're just maybe four or five people at a time, and you can ask questions. That's not going to work out well for this class. So even though you might go through this whole thing with us and get prepared to be a member if you want to, you're welcome to go through the other class as well and ask questions of Gary, and ask questions of me as well. That's fine, but probably not too much here. It's too difficult, especially with the live stream, to ask too many questions. So we will this be mostly lecture. And we're going to do this, that's just for those few that might be thinking about membership. But for those of you that are, just want to know what we believe here at the church, maybe a refresher course in what we believe, as well as those that really don't know too much about what we believe. This will be a good overview. Now, in contrast to what I do like on a Wednesday night, where I have no end and I can go on forever, which I seem to be doing lately, we had 8 weeks to get through this. So we're going to be moving through a doctrine a week approximately, and looking at each of these doctors. And before COVID hit, some of you might remember, just before COVID hit on Wednesday night, we started doing this, and COVID kind of sent us the wrong direction. So we weren't able to continue this. So we have revised our doctrinal statement, not in content. There's really no major difference whatsoever in content, but we've reworded it in some places, make it easier to understand. We have added some clarifications, some sections, so forth. So it's a little different. Same basic teaching, but a little different. So this is what you'll find on our website now. If you go on the website, this is what we have. And but we wanted to go through it with you. And as we go through it, if you want to go, for those that are very interested in doing this, you can go on the website and pick up what I'm saying here, the doctrinal statement, or we can give you a hard copy. And if you see something that needs to be changed, maybe there's a wrong scripture, wrong punctuation or something like that, this will give you the opportunity. You can let us know. Just text me or email me, and we will we'll make some appropriate changes. So today we're looking at the doctrine of scripture, so let's pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, we thank you now for your word and for what it teaches us. Thank you, Lord, that we can have an understanding of truth together, that we can agree upon and we can proclaim. And I pray, Lord, that this is an edifying and helpful time for our body here at Southern View. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's our doctrinal statement of faith, and this is something we give everybody who joins the church in paper form, so we do have these. The question is sometimes asked, do you have to believe everything that we have here to become a member? And I guess the answer to that is it depends. There are pieces here where we can agree to disagree to a certain extent. Nothing major, but maybe on side issues. But we would want to discuss that and make sure that we are together in the important issues. And we would ask members, by the way, not to teach contrary to what we teach. So even if you disagree with what we have here in some issues, it won't be much. But if there even that, we ask you not to propagate that in the body of Christ here, in a sense of unity here in the body, okay? But as we go through this, a doctrinal statement, it begins this way. The members of Southern View Chapel are committed to handling the scriptures accurately. The affirmations that follow explain the doctrines that lay at the core of our fellowship. They also provide a framework for all of our teaching and serve as an anchor to protect from theological drift and error. So that is kind of an opening statement. Why we do this. I would say this, as most of you probably know, having a rather intense doctrinal statement like we have is very much out of vogue today. Very few churches do this. If you go on websites for churches, often they'll give you five things they believe. Here's the five things they believe. And so ours is much more intense than that, because we believe there's a lot more information that needs to be gotten out there than simply five bullet points. So that's why this is more detailed. I think on our website you would find a summary that leads you into the bigger picture of this. But But we believe doctrine is extremely important, and we want to map out where we are. We start with the doctrine of Scripture because Scripture is everything in this sense. It gives us information on everything, even the doctrine of God and of Christ that we'll look at the next couple of times. We don't know anything about God beyond what we can see in nature and what we find in Scripture. So we are starting with Scripture as our first doctrine to look at. And so the first paragraph, there's about six or seven paragraphs in this doctrine of Scripture. We believe the Bible is God's completed written revelation. Thus, the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the plenary. Now we explain that word plenary. We put it in there because this is standard doctrinal terminology going back for a couple hundred years. So we put it in there for those that are looking for that, because as people go to our website, they're looking for different things. But we also put in parentheses what the word plenary means, in case you don't know, which means inspired equally and completely in all parts. So all the Word of God is equally inspired. They're not just pieces or parts. It's all inspired. Even those parts you may not read often, like the genealogies and so forth, they're inspired. Interesting side note, Andrew, I believe, over at Jacksonville Bible Church, our church plant, is starting today, I think, in a study of the book of Leviticus. So we may not have a church plant in about 6 weeks. I don't know. Now, I trust that'll go real well. And he is limiting it to, I think, 6 weeks. So it's not a verse-by-verse study, fortunately. But Leviticus is part of God's Word, right? And so we need to know what it says. And it's much more interesting than a lot of people think. And so I'm glad Andrew's doing that, and that I trust the church will appreciate that. Okay, we're not going to look at all these scriptures, but we'll look at some. And so I'll go to 2 Peter chapter 1, one of the key passages in Scripture on the Scriptures itself. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So this is one of the passages that says, you know, the Word of God is truly the Word of God. It comes from God. It's not something human beings invented or made up. The Lord himself has engineered, and we'll look at that in a moment, the Scriptures in such a way that it comes from him. And it is truly not the Word of Paul or Peter, or anybody else, it's the Word of God. Sometimes, and when we're looking at or teaching through the Scriptures, and like in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and we'll say, "Paul said," and that's legitimate, because Paul was a human author. But at the same time, when we trace that back, it was God's Word, not Paul's Word. So that's our first category. I'm going to look, as we go through, we'll take a moment. These pieces are not in the doctrinal statement, but they're explanatory, and so we will help you, kind of like a mini overview of these doctrines as we go through as well. So look at some terminology. Most of you are familiar with these things, but it's always good to review and maybe crystallize. When we speak of the Bible, the word Bible means roll or book. So the Bible is the book. So you've heard that term over the centuries, of the book, the good book, the Bible, and that's what the word means. It could mean roll or scroll. In the original, of course, they didn't have books that were bound like this one. They had scrolls. And if you've ever seen those, for example, the scroll of Isaiah, which they have found intact at the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, is about that big around. Okay, and it's in a scroll form. So when you say turn to Isaiah 33:4, it takes about 6 minutes to get there. You're rolling out. So they didn't do much of that. Of course, most people didn't have their own scrolls. But that's what we mean by that. And Luke 4 uses that terminology. The word Scripture means sacred writings. And this is mentioned in the New Testament a couple times. The word Scripture mentioned many times. So the scriptures are the sacred writings that God has given us. So the sacred scriptures. And then the word of God is often found, speaking of the origin, it originated with God himself. And Hebrews 4:12 is an important passage on that. Matter of fact, I'd like to turn to Hebrews 4:12. We want to look at it in connection with another passage in a minute anyway. Hebrews 4:12. Get myself there. A very powerful verse for the Word of God. There it is. Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So these are the three primary designations for the Word of God. There are others. Matter of fact, if you go to the book of Psalm 119, you will find that David, who probably wrote that, used many different words indicating the scripture, such as the law, or the precepts, or the ordinances of God. But these are the primary ones, and throughout our document, these are the ones that'll pop up. Second paragraph, we believe that the Bible is the written and objected revelation of God. Now, I'll look at that word in a moment with you. Revelation of God. And I want to stop there and turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 with you. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I like this because Paul is explaining some things to the Thessalonians, and this is just a real good verse to know about. It says in 2:13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God," now notice our term, "the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs his work in you who believe." So what a wonderful explanation Paul gives them here. So the word of God is not simply the word of men. Paul was writing these words, but obviously he sees himself as inspired of God to give them the very words of God. And these people at Thessalonica had accepted that, and therefore the word of God was working in them who believed. And the word of God is transformative. We saw that in Hebrews 4:12 a moment ago. It's transformative. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces clear to the heart, and it transforms lives. So, it's the objective revelation of God, verbally inspired in every word. So we do need to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, the key text in the Bible on inspiration, because it is so clear. 2 Timothy 3:16, this is kind of like Ephesians 2:8 and 9 when it comes to salvation by faith alone. This is just the clearest passage in Scripture. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." So when we look at that, the word inspired, the word means God breathed out. The word of God is breathed out by God. That's what the word inspire means. So sometimes we use the word inspire in general sense of somebody said, "I was inspired to write a song," or "I was inspired when I read this book." That's a very general, generic way of using that word. The Scriptures uses the word inspired as something that is totally the breathed out from God himself. So get that word out, breathed out from God himself. And that's what it is saying here. But it goes, just while we're here, look at it. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So the four main categories of which the Word of God is at work are these: the teaching of God's truth, the reproving, that is showing us when we've gone astray, showing us when we've gone off mark, correction, which shows us how to get back. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad the Lord didn't say, "That's bad," but doesn't tell us how to get it fixed? So the correction is there, and then the training in righteousness. Most of you have trained in something. You might have been a long time ago, but you remember when you ran track? Or wrestled, I was a wrestler, the training, played basketball, learned an instrument, did also whatever else you did. Training is so important, right? And training is monotonous sometimes. Remember? Over and over and over and over until you got it. And so the Word of God is, I wouldn't call it monotonous, but it's a review over and over and over. And that's why it never gets old. You know, I've been studying the Bible since I was actually junior high or younger. Been reading the Bible all those years and studied it intensely for almost, well, over 50 years now, including my training at Moody. I have not gotten bored. I don't know how you could get bored. There's always new insights into the Word of God and new ways to meditate on it. So that training in righteousness, it doesn't just train us generically, it trains us in righteousness, the right kind of living, the kind of living God wants us to do. But then he goes on, so that the man of God, the person of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So when the Word of God has done its job, it makes us adequate and equipped for every good work. And remember, I've said many times, these words mean carry a literal, physical meaning in the first century in the medical world and in the fishing world. In the medical world, these were words that spoke of setting bones that have been broken. So when you break a bone, you need to have it set, or you're going to be deformed. You won't be able to use your arm or whatever. So that's the word equipped. And it was also used in the fishing world to mend nets. To mend a net that has a big hole in it was necessary. The fish just went right through. So they would take their nets on the shores and they would equip them, mend them. And so the Word of God is adequate to mend us in whatever holes in our life. You know, the world likes to talk a lot today about being broken, a broken world or broken lives. The Word of God is adequate to mend that brokenness. That's a lot, and we thank him for it. Okay, verbally inspired in every word, inerrant in the original document. So that means the original documents, the ones that were written by the apostles and prophets and so forth, those were in the inerrant, without error, in the original documents. And that is important because the original documents, translations are different, right? And you got many different translations. You got different languages that translate differently. And so when we start comparing, these are some different wordage. And so which one is inspired? The New American Standard, the King James, the NIV, the new nearly inspired version, as some people call it. Which one is inspired? Well, none of them directly. The original writings were inspired. Okay, the original writings. And we have had translations of those passed out. The encouraging thing, again, this is not a major course, it's not an intensive course, this is an overview. The amazing thing, when we start putting all the documents, the 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts that are available to us, we find there's difference of spelling, there's difference sometimes of grammar, there's very, very little difference of the meaning of the scriptures here. And when the scholars have put it together, you can count, we mentioned this last Wednesday night, you can count all the concerns that we might think about on two pages of Scripture would contain all the things that we have to study a little harder. It's really, when we look at all these manuscripts, it gives us confidence that the original documents were truly inspired of God. No other writing could possibly do that. You go back and read other ancient writings like Homer and Plato-type writings, and you find vast differences of manuscripts. You don't find that with Scripture. It's really remarkable. Only God could pull that off. Okay, it's infallible, so it's inerrant, without error, infallible. It cannot fail. Okay, those are two words you ought to know. It doesn't have any errors, and it cannot fail, and it's God-breathed. They're breathed out. The Bible is the final rule, our ultimate authority, and is sufficient for all matters pertaining to faith, our faith, and practice. And we looked at the Hebrews passage. So let me just say this. Those who are conservative evangelicals would agree with most of what I said here, at least in principle. They would agree with the inspiration of Scripture. They would agree, most of them, with inerrancy and infallibility, although some kind of play with those. The issue of sufficiency is not so agreed upon. And quite frankly, and so if you're here, you're new to the church or whatever, You ought to know this up front. Quite frankly, our church, our type of church is becoming more and more unique on the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe the Word of God is sufficient to do exactly what 2 Timothy said it could do, to make us adequate for every good work. And it's not, we don't need a supplement. We don't need new ideas, new philosophies, new plans, new fads, I guess I haven't taught this here yet, but I've been asked to teach on the Enneagram at the IFCA convention this year. The Enneagram is a system of typing, kind of like a horoscope type thing for Christians. At least a lot of Christians are using it. It's complete garbage. Total complete garbage. Just had to read a new book that kind of broke my heart. A guy that I have followed to some degree who has started a movement called Pastor Theologian. The pastors should be theologians. And he started a whole movement on that, and I appreciated much of what he had to say. He's now written a book on, you also need the Enneagram. You can't be a real pastor if you don't know your number, and so forth. Now, if you don't know what the Enneagram is, please don't look it up. Okay? You don't need it. Well, I will teach this some Wednesday night on the Enneagram, and you can read my papers. I've already written 6, so I've got another one coming up. So you can read them. There's nothing about the Enneagram that's even remotely found in Scripture. So I'm not being nasty when I say it's garbage. Doesn't sound nice, but I'm not being nasty. I'm saying that is the antithesis of sufficiency. If I need the Enneagram or any other psychological system to add and supplement the Word of God, then the Word of God is not sufficient. Okay? So isn't it amazing too that if the Enneagram was truly needed for living Christian life, why did the Lord wait to 1980 and reveal it to an occultist? If you haven't thought that one through, you ought to think that through. Okay, I'm off on a rabbit trail. I'm sorry. I get so many of these crazy things in my head. Sufficiency. Now, that doesn't mean you can't read other books. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy other things. That means there's only one text of Scripture that is sufficient for life and godliness. Only one that will teach you how to live for Christ infallibly. And that's what sufficiency means. And we stand by that to the very nth degree at this church. Maybe sometimes we're overdone in our rhetoric like I'm doing right now. But we believe that so strongly, and it's very, very getting more and more unusual. So if you want to be part of our church, you need to know that up front. Okay? Comparison of what? Did the program crash? This will probably bring up some weird picture of my family. And then we'll all be embarrassed. The wisdom of the who? All right, what's going on here? See, I'm a technological genius too, right? You see that? I found this. You ought to be impressed. You're not, I can tell. Okay, some of the terminologies, real quickly. There's different terminologies. I'll put them all up there. Okay, there's just 4. I mean, there's others that we could look at. But revelation. The revelation is God communicating to man. And by man, we mean it as it has been used for centuries, human beings, what man otherwise would not know. That's revelation. Inspiration is the accurate recording of God's truth. Happy Mother's Day. Why? Who said that? Okay, I may have a problem here. I'll leave it there for a second, see what happens. Illumination is God, the Spirit, giving us insight and opening our eyes so we understand truth. Interpretation is individual understanding of the Word of God. That's the work that we have to do. Now let's go to the next one. I'm afraid to go to the normal. Let's try this. Next paragraph. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, superintended human authors so that through their individual personalities and writing styles, they composed and recorded God's Word. This process was without error in the whole and in all parts. So we believe that's what that means. And I want to go to the next. Here's a definition by Charles Ryrie that's just very good. God's superintendency of the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. So we have this dual, I think we have it here, do we? Or not? I guess not. We have then a dual authorship. So it's inspiration means that the very words of God were inspired. That doesn't mean he dictated everything. He didn't necessarily, he dictated some of it, like the Ten Commandments. Doesn't mean he dictated. That meant that he guarantees that what was written was what he wants written. Every part of the scriptures, in the original autographs, no error in the original, and guarantees the accuracy. That's what inspiration means. And so it tells us that this inspiration is dual authorship. God used people. I mean, he could have sent it down by angels, and the Ten Commandments basically were sent to Moses by angels. But he used people, and he used their personalities. You can read John and Peter and Paul side by side, and you'll see huge differences in writing style and so forth. They're different personalities. John's very simple. He's a fisherman. Paul's a scholar, and it doesn't take much reading to realize there's a difference. But he used their personalities and their abilities, their intellect, but he made sure that it was what he wanted. The divine element in complete control, yet unconscious to the human author. I don't think the human authors always knew they were writing the Word of God. At times they did, like Paul, as he mentioned earlier, but I think at other times, as they were writing, the Lord used them, even though they may not have known. We're not sure on some of that. So let's go to the next one. We believe only one true interpretation exists for any passage in Scripture. Now this goes back to what we call hermeneutics, which we talk about a lot here. That's how do you interpret the Bible. We'll touch on that in a moment. But each passage of Scripture has one true interpretation, not many. Our job as students of the Bible is to find out what that is. So we start there. When we start our study of the Scriptures, we do that. And I trust that's Tavis. Are we going to do something different?
Let me switch to the computer.
Oh, the computer? Okay, thank you. So should I turn this off? No. Yes. I can keep, okay. What was I talking about? Okay, interpret. So, our job as students of the Bible is to find out what that meaning is. And that's where hard work comes in sometimes, because it's not always real obvious. But that's our job as students of the Bible. So, there's one thing to read the Bible, another thing to study the Bible. You can read the Bible, get the overflow. But to study it means you get down there and try to figure out what the meaning really is. And that's very rewarding. A lot of people are afraid of that. They're afraid to actually study. They think, oh, it's too hard or whatever. If anybody who's ever done it will tell you it's not that bad. As a matter of fact, it's a lot of fun. I think a few things that are more enjoyable than to actually unpack the Word of God and see what God has for us. Okay. Many applications may exist, okay? So there's many applications, but only one meaning, right? So let me give one that nobody here cares about. Children obey your parents. Well, your parents care, but the children aren't in here. So parents obey, children obey your parents. What does that mean? Well, that was pretty simple, isn't it? And they're to obey their parents. Application. Well, look at all the myriads of applications, especially as kids change age-wise, as far as how that applies in your home. Okay, many applications, one interpretation. This meaning can be ascertained through careful study of a passage grammar and historical context. I'll come back to that in a moment. Here's a footnote we have in our doctrinal statement. This approach to the interpretation of Scripture is a central feature of dispensationalism, which champions a normal historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. Now let me come back to that. I think, or he told me I can do this now, right? Problem is I can't see it. Okay. Okay, what does that mean? That sounds kind of fancy, doesn't it? Grammatical, historical. Can you do that? Here's what that means. Our study of Scripture is controlled by the rules of grammar and the facts of history. In other words, words have meaning. And we want to know what those words mean. in their context. And also we have the facts of history, things that are happening in our society now, maybe a little different than what was happening in the first century. So we have to go back and see what did the passage actually mean to the original audience before we bring it up to our audience. So we start with that. What was the original meaning? In this system, we seek no spiritual or hidden meaning. So we're not looking for an allegorical, spiritualized meaning of the text. What we're looking for, what it really means. That's what the literal means. What's the real meaning? That does not mean there's not allegories, metaphors, similes, illustrations, parables, and so forth. But that's all part of regular reading, isn't it? When you read any literature, you're going to find those types of things. And so we're not denying those. What we're saying, there's not some secret code. Remember the Bible codes a few years ago? If you could figure out some Bible code thing, you could figure out the prophecy. Those haven't gone away, by the way. They're making a resurgent during the pandemic. I've heard of numerous of these where people have suddenly found hidden meanings in the Bible that nobody's ever found before. Clue, hint. If somebody finds something that's never been found before, throw it in the garbage. That's not going to happen. There's no hidden meaning. One guy has made a whole career. Some Christian Jewish guy has made a whole career out of writing books based upon verses of Scripture taken out of context, given allegorical meaning, and he's on the circuit talking about end times and prophecies and blah, blah, blah. Ignore that stuff, folks. You don't need that stuff. What you need is the Word of God. And understood as it meant to be understood. It presupposes that God... are you doing that for me now? That God has given his revelation in an intelligent and understandable form. God is not hiding things from us. We can understand it. And that leads us to the next one, I think, which is... Oh, I've got too many things going here. Well, I don't know what I'm doing. What have I done? Am I going forward? There goes my technological genius claim. All right. Okay, that brings us to another fancy word. Everybody needs a fancy word to go home with every day, right? So perspicuity. Okay, isn't that a cool word? Okay, that's a real fancy, hard to understand word that means clarity. So why would anybody invent a word you can't understand for clarity? But that's what it means, okay? Yeah, perspicuity means the Bible is meant to be understood. That you may have a sixth grade education, but you can understand the Bible to a degree. Now, I'm not saying more education won't help, but so much of the Bible can be understood by a very, very simply educated people. You don't have to be geniuses to do so. I remember living down south next to an old lady. It's almost like almost something out of a book. She lived in this big old gigantic house all by herself. She actually had bats in the belfry. In her house. She wanted me to go up and clean them out. I said, no, thank you. Every morning, this little old lady, I bet she never went to the sixth grade, she sat beside her potbelly stove, powered by coal. This is how far back in the woods she was, with her Bible, reading the Word of God. She wasn't a theological genius, but she loved Christ, and she loved God's Word, and God's Word fed her. Isn't that cool? So the Word of God is meant to be understood. They're hard parts. And I like to say this. I have no scientific proof of this. But I'd like to say that about 90% of the Bible is understandable to anybody who will take the time. 10% is tougher. It's over those 10% we argue sometimes, and we got to dig deeper. But most of it is understandable. Get you a good reading Bible and read it. It's understandable. Perspicuity. There's your word for the day. Okay, I don't know if this is right or not, but that's where we are, okay. Okay, we believe the Scriptures interpreted in the natural, literal sense reveal divinely determined dispensations or administrations, economies that define human responsibility in successive ages. A dispensation is not a way of salvation, but a divinely ordered stewardship by which God directs people according to his purpose. I'll explain this a little better in a moment. These periods are marked in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with humankind, or a portion of humankind, in respect of the two questions of sin and human responsibility. Each dispensational age must be regarded as a new test of obedience for humanity, and each ends in judgment because of humanity's utter disobedience. Now that's a long definition. Let me just try to bring that down for those that are not that familiar. We are a dispensational church. We believe that God does, and this is a simple way of saying it, that first line, which is not there. Okay, good. Leave it right there. God does different things at different times with different people. How about that for being simple? And everybody, I don't care where your theological stripe is, if you're a conservative Christian, you believe that. God doesn't treat us like he treated Abraham or Adam. There was different requests, different responsibilities, different failures. We're not under the law. We're under the church age of grace. Things have changed. That's what we mean by that. God has not changed. His word is always true, but at different times he did different things with different people. That's all dispensationalism is. Here are the distinctions, if you can throw those up. Different governor relationship with God. So we have the law versus the church age. Man's responsibility to the law versus the church age. Humanity always ends up failing, as Israel did in the law. And then God brings judgment and another dispensation starts. Now, the next chart is a standard dispensational chart of seven possible dispensations. Not every dispensationalist agrees with this. Some dispensationalists say there's three. Some say there's seven. Some say there are five. Some say there's 12. So that's not really important. The important thing is we can look back and we can see different times when the Lord did different things with different people. And we accept that. And that helps us understand Scripture. Because what he required of Abraham, he's not necessarily requiring of us. And that helps us to interpret Scripture in its context. So that's why we use that. Here's a definition of dispensationalism. And it's a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. God does different things at different times with different people. Now here are the four, or usually three, sine qua nons or essentials of dispensationalists. You'll know if you're a dispensationalist if these first three are things you believe. Number one, God keeps Israel and the church separate. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. That's the outstanding characteristic of dispensationalism. Number two, normal hermeneutics, the hermeneutics I just explained, where we're looking at a historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutics. We're not allegorizing Scripture. So dispensationalists do that all the way through the Bible. Some of our Christian brothers and sisters from other disciplines will use a normal hermeneutics in most of Scripture, but when it comes to prophecy or the book of Revelation or something like that, they use an allegorical approach. The dispensationalist uses a normal hermeneutic all the way through the Bible. That's why we come up with what we got. Number three, God's major purpose, big purpose in all things is his own glory. He glorifies himself. Some, again, of those that are very close to us in other ways see God's overall purpose as evangelism, bringing people to himself. We believe the bigger picture is God's glory. Evangelism is part of that. And for the church age now, grace, not law, is our rule of life, not the Old Testament law. So that's number four. Part of that, okay? Let's go to the next one. Chafer says this, each dispensation therefore begins with man's divinely placed in a new position of privilege and responsibility. It closes with the failure of man resulting in righteous judgment from God and then a new dispensation. So when Adam failed, God started over with a new generation of people that failed at the flood. Okay, and we go on down the line. The law, and under the law, Israel failed, and the church age began. We believe salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, regardless of the dispensation in which the believer may have lived. God's purpose of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, has always been based upon the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. No one is saved except by faith alone in Christ alone, offered to us by grace alone. That's how we're saved. It's always based on the cross of Christ. Did the Old Testament people understand all that? No. But they placed their faith in what God had revealed to them by faith alone, and God saved them. Look at Romans chapter 4, where Abraham and David both are saved by faith in the revelation given to them. Okay, let's see where I am now. Okay, the difference between inerrancy and infallibility, I think I've already given that, but infallible means trustworthy, inerrance means truthfulness. The next one is nothing. Okay, approve. Okay, actually I'm done. I can't believe that. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 though, and I want to emphasize that last part, again this key passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Okay. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of the result of works, so that no one may boast. Now we believe that is universally applied throughout the ages to all people, that we are saved because God gives us grace. If he did not give us grace, we could not be saved. We receive that grace by faith alone. Our faith does not save us. The Lord's grace saves us. We are simply receiving his grace that he gives us, and we do it by faith alone. If it wasn't true, then we would be able to boast. You know, look what I figured out. And I figured it all out. No, you didn't. It's only by the grace of God that you've come to him. And you received it by faith. So salvation, it's the requirement from our point of view is faith. We must place our faith in him to be saved, but it's only because he has given us his gift of grace that anybody would ever do that. And then in verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." So I bring that verse out because often we ignore that verse, but I want you to know why we're saved. He didn't save us to leave us in a corner. He didn't save us to leave us in our sins and live the way we used to live. He saved us because we are his workmanship, our masterpiece. That word could be translated that way. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He expects our lives to be transformed and changed if we're followers of him, which he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He knows exactly where he wants us to go. He's laid it all out, and he's told us how to do that in the Word of God. But salvation is receiving his grace by faith alone, and then the process of transformation takes place and should take place in the life of all who have been saved. That's more soteriology, but it does fit with the issue that we've looked at here today. So that's our first doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture. We'll look at the doctrine of God next week, and move on from there, and hopefully my iPad has been healed by then. So, okay, thank you.